we started a couple weeks ago into a new sermon series that's going to kind of carry us throughout the summer. We're going to be in the book of Daniel, and we're going to be going through that chapter by chapter. But last week, as I told you this, we broke away from it. Last week, we celebrated Pentecost, or the Feast of Shavuot. And today, we're going to resume our journey in Daniel. So I want to give just a quick recap. A quick recap of where we started. So this book, Daniel, and I know some of you are familiar with, and I said, you know, a lot of people, even if they haven't been to church very much in their life, somewhere along the line, they've either encountered a flannel graph or they've encountered a video, a cartoon or something. They've heard these stories, right? The stories about Daniel and his friends. But there's several things that you may not know about, you may not be aware of. And so, again, I brought these out the first week that we started Daniel, but I just kind of want to recap them because we had this week in between. So it's this, that Daniel has some very interesting features, some very unique features to this book that we find in the Bible. And a couple of those are this. It's comprised of 12 chapters, right? You think, well, that then Ellen should take us 12 weeks to get through this thing, right? And we're going to try that, but we'll see. We got a couple other things that are going to be going on along the way, but it's definitely going to carry us through the summer. And but anyway, there's 12 chapters. But here's the interesting thing. It's divided in a couple of different ways. And this book, one of the ways that Daniel is divided is between the first six chapters and the last six chapters. So the very first six chapters in Daniel are all, they're stories all about Daniel and his friends, okay? So the first six chapters are stories, predominantly stories, talking about Daniel and his friends. You remember his friends, right? And you remember them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Right? Okay. Anyway, the first six chapters are stories about them, but the last six chapters in the book are not stories about Daniel, but they're visions of Daniel. Incredible visions that Daniel had. But the problem is, if we try to take apart this book, or we try to use just little pieces of it, we will miss what God is trying to communicate in this. We need the stories in the first six chapters to really get the visions in the last six chapters, okay? It's all about it being a joint thing together. But here's another interesting thing, which is very unique to the book of Daniel. It's also divided by languages. This is one of the only books in the entire Bible that is written in two different languages. This is, and it's very specific. The very first chapter in Daniel is written in Hebrew. And chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. But a sudden dramatic change, and as a unit, chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. Now, they're both Semitic languages. They're both greatly related to each other. They even look similar on paper when they're written, but yet they're different. And so it's kind of giving us a hint that chapters 2 through 7 need to be held together. They have relationship. They're connected. They mean something to one another. So chapter 1 is almost like setting up an introduction. 8 and 12 is kind of closing things out. But 2 through 7 are this unique piece together. So we have a couple of different divisions that are going on here. The book is sharing the struggle and the success of Daniel and his friends. And here's their struggle. Their struggle, and I talked about this 2 weeks ago. They weren't in this battle or this struggle to try to change the culture they were in and make it Christian, even though they weren't Christian per se yet, right? But followers of God. They were not trying to take this Babylonian culture and make it, turn it to become a Hebrew culture. That's not what they were trying to do. That's not what their struggle was. Their struggle was to remain faithful followers of God in the midst of a hostile culture. There's a big difference there. They weren't trying to change the culture. They were trying to survive and thrive in the midst of a culture that didn't share the same values. Okay? Which is not very dissimilar to where we may be today. So, but even though that is a lot to do with it, that's not the primary point of this book. And that's why I bring up, just like Daniel has some things, just like Revelation, right? Because we always are, you know how we are. As soon as things start going, man, we want to gravitate to the details and find, what does that mean? What's that look like? How's that described? And we'll do all that, and we'll get bugged out and zero it in on these details and miss the entire point of the book. So even though it's stories about Daniel and his friends and it's visions of Daniel's, don't miss this. This book is about God. It's more about God than it is those. That Babylon is just the stage, and Daniel and his friends are merely part of the cast of characters that are in this play, if you will. But this story is all about God, and it's about God's sovereignty. In fact, the theme, you could kind of word it like this. And I don't know if this resonates maybe with you and where you're at today, because I don't know where you came from before you walked in, and I don't mean your town of origin. I mean, I don't know where you came from walking in the doors today. You're struggling with, I don't know what you're wrestling with, I don't know what's going on inside your personal world, but we all have different things. But here's what the theme of this book is, and it applies to our lives, and that is this, that in spite of present appearances, God is in control. That's the overarching theme of Daniel, right? For those who were in exile, and Daniel and them trying to live inside of a hostile culture, the theme of this book is, in spite of present appearances, God is in control. And I asked you guys a couple of weeks ago, are there times in our lives when we look around and maybe we were experiencing some chaos or upheaval or maybe even some conflict, and we wonder, by looking around and seeing what we're seeing, is God in control? Right? And he is. I can assure you of that. So, I do have a couple questions, like usual. Here's some questions that I want you to think about. I want you to ponder. Again, put in the back of your head, kind of let them steep throughout the message as we roll through this chapter, chapter 2. Two questions. They're related. May not seem like it. So, are we ready? Okay. Here we go. First question. When faced with dire circumstances, and I didn't say dire straits because I knew where some of you would go, right? I got ADD people, ADHD people all filling this room, and some of you already now got your money for nothing and your chicks for free, right? You were already there. Some of you went there, right? That's where I went when I thought about this question. I had to reword it because I first put it, when you're in dire straits, I was like, oh, I can't do that. I'll be all over the place, right? So, when faced with dire circumstances, what is our first course of action? When faced with dire circumstances, what is our, all of us are thinking about this, what is our first course of action? Now, you're not answering this to give me the right answer. I want you to think about this because I want you to be honest, right? And be honest with yourself, because the worst deception is self-deception. You got to be able to get honest with yourself before you're ever truly going to be able to be honest with other people. So I want you to think about these things, right? When forced or faced with dire circumstances, what is our first course of action? And then the second question. Do we praise God very well? I know some of you are waiting for more words in the sentence or something. No, that's it. Do we praise God very well? All righty then. So Daniel chapter 2, we're going to dive into the text, verses 1 through 3. It says this. So one night during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means. So, a couple of things. Says the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but this is actually year 3. And the reason being that in history, they have what they call an ascension year. Anytime somebody's becoming royalty or becoming a king, that year is the year of their ascension to the throne, and that's considered one full year. And then they have their years of their reign. So about 3 years. Why do I even bring that up? Why does that even matter? Because I told you 2 weeks ago that when Daniel and his friends were grabbed out of Israel and thrown into exile in Babylon, that they were going to undergo training. And they were going to be trained, and all of the Babylonian, they were going to be reprogrammed, basically, into the Babylonian culture and Babylonian lifestyle, Babylonian education. And that training was a 3-year period. And Daniel and the boys were between the ages of 14 and 17 when they were grabbed out of Israel and taken to Babylon. So you might have to gauge what these characters look like to you when you read these stories. So at the end of the 3 years is about the time frame. So we got to figure that Daniel and the guys are most likely around 16, 17 years of age, 19 to 20 at the oldest. All right. So you need to picture in your mind, these are guys between 16 and 20 years old at this point of the story. Okay. During his second year of reign, including an ascension year. Now, there was a long-standing belief that the gods, little g, the gods would speak to kings through dreams. That was one of the most powerful way that they would speak to kings would be through dreams. And it was really important for the kings to understand what the dreams meant. There were usually two types of dreams. There were message dreams, right? When something speaks to a king during his dream and it's like telling him exactly what the deal is, a message dream doesn't require an interpretation because somebody's telling him exactly what the deal is, right? And he usually wakes up and goes, oh, you know, the person in the dream told me to not do this, or the person in the dream told me to do this. That's pretty simple, right? But then there were also what is known as symbolic dreams. And symbolic dreams is where they would see all kinds of stuff, but they wouldn't understand what the meaning was, so it required interpretation. And that's why most of the kings in those days had these guys, what they were saying, using our language, they're saying magicians and enchanters and astrologers. All of these guys, they had this role that they were to help the king interpret dreams and interpret signs. And so there were a lot of different ways they did that. They had books that they had amassed called the Book of Dreams, right? These exist, folks. You can go to museums and they actually have these. There's a Babylonian Book of Dreams that they have in a museum, Syrian Book of Dreams. And what it is, it's amassed from all of these dreams, and people would say what happened afterwards. So it's kind of like a guidebook. So if you're like one of these guys and you got to figure out a guy's dream, you go to the book and go, what did he see in the book? A cow. A cow usually means, oh, it was a fat cow. It was a thin cow. You know what I mean? There's all these things they can look back, and it gives them a chance of maybe interpreting what the deal is. So they would use these books. Or, you know, another really cool thing, I guess, was they would take like intestines and organs out of animals and kind of look at the organ, and depending on what the size of the organ or the color of the organ, it had a meaning. Okay, you know, anyway, that's kind of what they did. So it was all these different ways that they would render an interpretation of something. So that's kind of what's going on. But here's the deal. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to prevent collusion. That's a popular word, right? How many people until just the last year or two even heard that word, right? I don't know about you, man. I mean, I know, you know, I'm not an idiot, but daggone. I was like, collusion, why is everybody using this word? I've heard that word used like twice in my life until this past couple of years. Now it's used all the time. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar was going on, right? So here's the deal. So Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. It troubles him. So he brings in all the guys that are supposed to help him interpret the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar changes something up on him. He looks at him and he says, I want you to tell me what I dreamed and what it means. And they were like, well, okay, we don't do that. Right? Because they were dream interpreters, not dream discoverers. That was not their gig, right? They needed animal intestines. They needed books. They had a whole bunch of different ways of coming up with a possible interpretation. But you want us to tell you what you dreamed? No, you need to tell us what you dreamed, and then we'll interpret it for you. And so they kind of went back and forth on this deal, right? Tell us what you dreamed, and that we'll interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough. He probably had seen this happen before. His dad was the king, right? for he was. And he wanted to prevent collusion because he thought, you know what? I know what's going to go down. These guys are going to all get together and they're going to say, hey, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Oh, this is what we need to tell the king. This is what we need to tell the king. And so he didn't want to have this conspired, contrived interpretation. He wanted the truth. And what was going to convince him that they knew what they were talking about is if they could tell him what he dreamed without him sharing it with them. So that's what's going on. But he ups the ante a little bit. He tells them this. He says, listen, if you can't tell me what I dreamed, I'm going to have you dismembered. That was really popular in the day. Right? It kind of sends a message when pieces of you are sent to your family members. Okay? So he said, I'm going to have you dismembered, and then I'm going to add something else just so your communities and your neighbors get the message. I'm going to have your house ripped to pieces and turned into rubble. Very, very common practice. Some of that still goes in the Middle East today. When somebody is shamed or ousted from a community, they will have their home torn to rubble, communicating to everybody around. See, here was the deal, what they were trying to say. You guys are supposed to be the experts. You guys are serving me in the royal court. You're supposed to be working for me and know what you're doing. And when an expert fails, the penalty is severe. And so that's what was going down. And he said, listen, this is what's going to happen to you. But hey, there's an upside. If you can tell me what I dreamed, man, I'm going to lavish all kinds of great things on you. I am just going to bless you in all kinds of ways. I'm going to make you rich and powerful and all that kind of stuff. So there's a really possibility, a great possibility here of great increase. But it's the negative side, I think, that they were worried about, right? The being torn apart. So they kept saying, verse 10, we get to verse 10, it says this. The astrologers, they replied to the king. And they said this, no one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. I would say, I don't know, you know, I'm just going to guess, but I'm thinking pretty much that right there could get your head cut off right there, just saying that to the king. You know what I mean? But then it goes on, they says, look, the king's demand is impossible. You're asking something that is absolutely impossible. You're asking us to tell you what the dream is, but you won't tell us anything, right? And here, interesting in their reply to the king, this last line, no one except the gods, now they're little g because they got a whole lot of them, right? No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. That's a really important phrase in this entire story, because that is setting up things for the way they need to be, right? No one can tell you this dream. No one can tell you that, man. The gods are the only ones that can tell you that, and they don't live among people. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that response. The king was furious when he heard this in verse 12, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. So see how when you're a king and somebody says something you don't like, right? He didn't just have like him taken out. He's like, oh, okay, that's the way we're going to play this thing? Good. Then everyone who is an astrologer, everyone who is one of these guys, anyone who serves in one of these capacities, wise men, I'm going to have all of you killed. How about that? Right? And when the king says it has to happen. People go into motion to make it happen. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Now see, Daniel and his friends weren't there, right? When he called all the wise men, when he called all the astrologers, everybody in, they weren't there. Why? Because they had just finished their training. They were either just finishing it up or hadn't graduated yet or had just graduated, but they weren't in this yet. But because they're considered wise men in training, they got to go too. So because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, he's showing up to kill them, right? Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. With wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. So here's the deal. We hear again, like we did in chapter 1, that Daniel is using wisdom. He's very wise, and he's using wisdom and discretion in his response. He could have just freaked out, right? There's a lot of ways that Daniel could have responded to a guy showing up at the door saying, "Hey, I'm here to kill you and your friends. Oh, come on in." You know what I mean? Or whatever. You know, there's a lot of different ways. But he didn't. He stopped and he asked questions. Why? Why is this going on? And then when he found out what was going on, he didn't just avoid it. What did he do? He ran toward it. Right? He used wisdom and discretion to ask the proper questions to find out what the deal really is. And then he went to the king. He didn't flee from the king. He went to the king trying to buy some time. Pretty smart, pretty savvy. So, we get down to verse 17. Then Daniel went home. So he goes to the king, tries to buy some more time. And then it says, Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their real names, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you guys know them by their Babylonian names, but their Hebrew names was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He tells them what had happened, and he urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. And then that night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then Daniel praised the God of heaven. So, Daniel, when he gets this decree that's going to put his life and his friend's life on the line, he asks questions. And he goes to confront the source to find out what he can do. And he tries to buy time. But then he comes home, and what does he do? He doesn't come home and just complain and moan and groan. Oh, my gosh, what are we going to do? Oh, no, we're going to die. Oh, I can't believe this is so unfair. He didn't go into that. What did he do? He came home, and he got his friends together. He got those whom he trusted together, and he said, let's pray. Let's ask the God of heaven. That's having a conversation. That's making a request. That is prayer, folks. When he was facing dire circumstances, Daniel's response was to come home and ask people to pray. Man, let's pray. Let's pray that God would reveal this secret to us. Right? And then we hear in verse 19 that night the secret was revealed to Daniel. And then it goes on, and I don't have every single verse in here, but if you read in this chapter, then it goes on for the next several verses. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. God heard his prayer. God answered their prayer, and then he praised him. He thanked him. He gave him credit. He gave him honor and glory for answering his prayer. Now, I'm just curious, when you and I have these circumstances that we get into and when life gets a little tough and we get rattled, what's the first thing we do? Do we hit our knees? Is our first response, do we begin to pray? Do we enlist the prayer of others? Or we just moan and groan and complain? And oh, woe is me, and life's so unfair, and I can't believe them, and I can't believe this. And you know, all of that accomplishes what? Nothing. Nothing. I get it. You got to have people you can vent to. You got to have people close to you, safe people that you can vent to. But if that's all you're ever going to do, there's no value in that. Right? Makes you feel a little good, you know, for a little while. But it doesn't accomplish anything. We need to go to our knees in prayer and enlist the help of others in prayer when we're faced with difficult circumstances. Oh, and you know what? If God answers your prayer, because here's the piece we miss a lot of times. Maybe on occasion, the first thing we do is go to prayer. I don't know how many people here can sit there and think just maybe the last 365 days of your life, if you had a difficult circumstance, situation, relationship, or whatever that came up, and could you honestly say that the very first thing, your response was to go to prayer and enlist the prayer of other people? Because we don't always do that, folks. Sometimes prayer ends up being somehow, that's like our Hail Mary, right? That's what we do. Oh, man, we've done everything else. We might as well pray. Really? That should be the very first thing we do. Or we do this. I don't know what this is. I guess this is our just human tendency. We have this tendency that somehow, I guess, we're supposed to suffer in silence, or we're supposed to go it alone so we don't tell anybody. Folks, that's pride, and it's nothing but pride. And pride is a sin. So if you're worried about your reputation or you're scared somebody else is going to know your stuff, that is you wrestling with pride, and that is you being sinful. You're not all that important. You're not all that, right? You're not the center of the universe. I know some of you some people are shocked. They're going to go out and probably struggle all day today because they thought they were until this moment. You're not the center of yours or anyone else's universe. And you need help. Just like anybody else needs help. But if you're going to gut it out because you're so prideful, because you somehow either think it's weak to enlist the help of somebody else, you know I'm going to say it. You're an idiot. And that is crap. Right? You can package it however you want. You can shape it how you want. That's what it is. Right? Stop being stupid. Okay. Be like Daniel. How about that? So then, he tells people he trusts. He praises God for God's answer. And then he asks to be brought before the king. Right? He's like, man, take me to him. Take me to him. I'm ready to go. And then so this guy takes Daniel, takes him back to Nebuchadnezzar. And what he says to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, listen, I found somebody, one of the slaves from Judah. He can interpret your dream. Right? Big news. So then, verse 26. The king says to Daniel. Now Daniel's brought before the king. The king says to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name. He says, is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? The king's just kind of, no one else was able to do this. And here's this young guy. Right? This young Hebrew guy that they brought in from somewhere else. And he's saying, I can do it. Now but there's more. It's not just an I can do it thing. Is it true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? Here's Daniel's reply. He says, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. And I would like to have seen the look on the king right as he's saying this, because he's thinking, oh, here we go again. Off with your head. You know what I mean? I mean, he's probably thinking, okay, I heard this song and dance before, right? He says, there's no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret, but there is a God, not a little g, that's a big G. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. So here's what Daniel does. Daniel's first response in these difficult situations is he goes to prayer and enlists the help and enlists the prayers of others. Then the second thing is when God answers his prayers, he does what? He praises him for it. Might want to pause there and think about that. How many times has God answered our prayer? How many times has God answered our prayer and we have not stopped, paused in life long enough to praise him for answering our prayers? I'm guilty of that. I know there are times, there are things I've been praying for, and all of a sudden I'm walking along months into it and go, wow, God answered my prayer. Did I ever stop and say, man, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer. Thank you so much for hearing me. You are awesome. You're amazing. You're wonderful. How many times do we fail to do that? But then Daniel goes a step further. Not only does he go to prayer and list the help of others in prayer, not only does he praise God when God answers his prayer, but then he does this. When it gets a chance, an opportunity that Daniel can be in the spotlight, that Daniel can be the man, what does he do? He gives credit to God. He said, man, I can't do this, and there ain't no one else can do this, but there's a God in heaven that can reveal the secret. Right? I mean, Daniel could just be right there that second. He could say, King, I can do it. Yeah, I'm pretty sharp, you know. And there's a couple carriages I'd like to have, and I'd like that little palace over on the other side, you know, because I'm the man. He didn't do that. He was willing to admit his weakness and his inability, right? And give God credit for anything, any success that Daniel was going to have. He was admitting it wasn't coming from him, but it was coming from God. That's a big deal. You know what that requires? Humility. Wow. That's not a real popular word, right? Humility. We have to be able to humble ourselves. You know what is like the enemy of humility? I said it already. Pride. You can't have humility and pride at the same time. Incompatible. Right? You have to let go of your pride in order to humble yourself and give God credit. So this is what goes on. So here's the dream. So Daniel says, look, I'm going to unpack it. I'm going to tell you what you dreamt. I'm going to tell you what it means. So he said, hey, King, here's what you did. You were dreaming and you saw this giant figure, this giant statue of a man, right? And he said, the head of the man, the head of the statue was gold. And then he said, and then the arms and the chest, this area, this was all silver. And then he said, the around the waist and the thighs and legs, all of that was bronze. And he said, then the feet were iron. But they were iron mixed with clay. And the king's got to be going, whoa. That's right, man. That's exactly what I saw. Right? And he says, now, as you saw this giant figure there with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay, all of a sudden a rock came out of nowhere. And here was the key. He says, a rock not cut by human hands. A rock. Not cut by human hands. But this rock comes crashing, and all of a sudden it crashes into the feet of this giant figure, and the entire figure topples and crashes into pieces, smashed into pieces. And then the wind comes and it blows all of it away like it never was. And yet this rock, not cut from human hands, grows into a mountain. And the king is just like, whoa. Dude, that's perfect. That's exactly what I saw. What does it mean? Right? Because that's important. I mean, Daniel's got him, man. He's already hooked. He's like, dude, you told me exactly what I dreamt. But what does it mean? So Daniel goes on to tell him. He says, listen, he butters him up a little bit. I got to give Daniel's wise, right? And he says, oh, you're the King of Kings. And, you know, God has given you sovereignty and given you all this stuff. And he says, you are the head of gold. Right? And I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar liked that. Yeah, I like that. Tell me more about that, right? And so what happens is he basically tells him that each one of these metals reflected in this figure are different kingdoms or different empires that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. And as each empire comes, the empire, here's the crazy thing. Each empire will destroy or conquer the previous empire. And yet at the same time, each of the empires are going to become weaker and weaker. right? And it's kind of like this crazy thing because the feet are iron, and we know that iron's stronger than bronze, stronger than silver, stronger than gold. It's more powerful, but yet it's mixed with clay, so it's got all these problems, right? And it's not pure. It's going to be problematic. And when the rock comes that's not cut with human hands, it strikes the feet and topples all of it. So he says there's going to be all of these kingdoms that are going to follow yours. And all of these empires are going to rise, and then they're going to be conquered by another empire, and then they're going to be conquered by another empire. But the God of heaven, see, the rock that's cut from not human hands is going to topple all of them. They're all going to come and go as if they never were. But that rock, the kingdom of God not cut from human hands, is going to grow and grow and grow to be a mountain that is going to exist forever. So he tells him not only the dream, but he tells him the meaning of the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's got to be feeling pretty good because he's like, wow, that's pretty good. There wasn't like any assassination in that deal. There wasn't any like, you know, somebody's going to, hey, I'm the top of the deal. And when I'm dead and gone, then there'll be another, sure, whatever. But I'm good to go, right? And Daniel's like, yeah, you're good to go. Okay, it's all good. That's how, you know, I mean, that's how he had to be thinking. But there's a whole lot more going on. So, how does the king respond? Well, he's overjoyed, right? Because he wasn't sure where this dream was going and what was going to be said. And, you know, he thought maybe there's somebody that's getting ready to kill me or this, you know what I mean? Because there was always kinds of crisis and controversy and intrigue inside royal palaces, right? There's always all kinds of stories. So he was kind of relieved. Overjoyed, it says in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshipped him. That's interesting. And he commanded his people. Who's his people? Everybody. Because he was in charge of everybody. He commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. So, scripture, the text doesn't tell us how Daniel immediately responded to that. That would have been interesting. You know, and all of a sudden the king falls prostrate before him, starts worshiping him because he already knows that, you know, his God's a jealous God and he won't accept the worship of anyone else, right? So I'm not sure. I think Daniel was playing it cool probably for a moment. And then the king said this. The king said to Daniel, truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal the secret. And that probably helped Daniel go, okay, all right, he's falling down and worshiping, but it's not me, it's my God. So he's kind of connected me to my God, but God is getting the credit and the glory from this. And then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. Right? So think about it. All the guys that were getting ready to get killed, Daniel just saved all of them. And not only did he do that, now he's in charge of all of them. The 17-year-old. Right? The 17-year-old Hebrew. At Daniel's request, here's another good thing about Daniel. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. Nebuchadnezzar responds to the extreme. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Daniel's God, and then Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. But what does Daniel do? This is another important piece. Daniel remembers his friends. Some people get successful and very quickly forget those who helped them get there. Right? Some people enlist the help and beg for the help of somebody to help pray with them in their time of great need. And then yet when they are experiencing the success and the rewards of God's answered prayer, they have a tendency to forget about those who they ask to pray with them and pray for them. So, Daniel remembers his friends. But here's the thing. While the dream is fascinating, and it's an important piece of the story, it's not the point of the story. The dream is not the point of the story. And we get lost in the dream, and then we'll start going, oh, man, what's he talking about? Is that right? Oh, I know, that's the Roman Empire. That's the Greek Empire. That's Assyria. Who cares? Does it really matter? Right? It doesn't. What matters is kings and kingdoms will pass away, but God's kingdom will surpass all others. The rock not cut with stone. I just find it interesting that when we get to the New Testament, that over and over and over again, Jesus is referred to as the rock. Right? The rock for which others will stumble. Right? The chief stone that becomes the cornerstone. You could name it over and over and over again. Kings and kingdoms will come and they will pass away, but God's kingdom will reign forever. Because in spite of present appearances, God is in control. So, when you and I, when we are forced with are faced with dire circumstances, what is our first course of action? Prayer? Enlisting the help and the prayer of others? And then that second question. Do we praise God very well? When God hears our prayers and He answers them, do we give Him the credit He deserves? Do we thank Him for what He's doing and done? And then, do we remember those that are praying with us and have been praying for us? Let's pray.